I'm glad you were able to make it on out and join us for a Good Friday service. I look forward to worshiping the Lord with you as we reflect upon his goodness and how he took these elements of a feast that is, it was celebrated for 1,500 years prior to him even showing up, and then spoke of a deeper meaning, a deeper reality where he was able to take those elements and point them to himself. So tonight, let's come before the Lord in prayer. And at the conclusion of our service, we will partake of communion together. And so just let me, we'll say this. It's a family service, and I love that all of you guys are here. So we can even, if we have to turn the volume up, or I'll talk louder to make sure we talk over. Kids, if it gets really bad, it's okay, just step to the side. You can step to the back a little bit, but there are a lot of slides, so you're going to want to be able to pay attention to those things too. And then when it comes to passing out communion, we need to make sure that we got enough. And so middle school and up, I'm thinking if you know, like if you kind of understand, like little kids, they don't understand what's going on, let's parents allow that to be the elements to be passed by them and go to someone else so that we try to have enough to get around to everyone, okay? All right, let's pray. God, it is a sheer blessing to come before you on this Good Friday. And what a strange thing to call a day good on which our Lord died. It really seems contradictory, but when we know the whole story, the whole scoop, and what it is that you have done for us willingly to pay for our sins and then to conquer the grave, Lord, today truly is good. Even though it was laced with sorrow and it involved you taking a punishment you didn't deserve, it is altogether good because you are altogether good and gracious. So we praise you. Amen. Well, the Lord's Supper is that monumentous occasion highlighted for us in all four Gospels. Every single one of them makes mention of this supper. And that is where Jesus takes the elements, as I mentioned before, of this 1,500-year-old feast that the Jews have been celebrating ever since the Exodus. And he uses them, he takes them to explain the meaning of his death. Now, Jesus had mentioned his death a few times throughout his ministry, but to really get down to the meat and the meaning of his death and what it was all about, he uses a meal. He uses this feast, and he points to a deeper and truer reality that had been resting inside of the Passover the entire time, ultimately pointing forward to the redemption that he would bring. Now, the Passover meal carries along with it deep redemptive significance for the Jewish people. It was instituted by God in Egypt on the eve of the 10th and final plague. Ultimately, it was that plague and the power of God's outstretched arm that would deliver the children of Israel out of bondage and slavery. And I want you to think about this for a moment. Jesus sitting down to partake of this meal, as he had done in the past with his disciples. I mean, for the previous years, he would have partook of this meal. And elements of this meal, which already had meaning, they already had beauty and significance, pointing to Israel's redemption and their haste out of the land. He takes those elements and he uses them to unveil a true and better reality in him, to show him how this feast ultimately finds its fulfillment and significance in him. And this moment gives rise to what we commonly refer to as the Lord's Supper. Now I have a slide for you of that 90s hidden 3D art. I mean, if you were alive back then, this was like all the craze in the malls, and you'd find people just staring at it, trying to see, whoa, what's the 3D picture in there? But once you could see it, man, you get good, you kind of look through it, and you could see something deeper, and then a whole picture would come out. Now, don't get too distracted with it where you don't listen. But if you are paying attention and you look in there, you'll see this already beautiful mosaic that has Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus down at the bottom and a centurion coming across at the top. If you stare, if you pierce into this, this image, you would see Jesus on a cross between two thieves, and you would see a soldier with a spear getting ready to pierce his side. And so this evening, I want us to talk through the details, walk through the details of this traditional feast in an abbreviated fashion, of course, because a Seder meal or a Passover meal can last over 2 hours. We're not going to do that tonight. But I want us to look at the essential elements of this meal so as to unveil the prophetic and messianic elements that are there of a feast that for now has been being celebrated for 3,500 years. It is still celebrated by the Jewish people even today. But when you look at this meal, when you look at this feast in an unveiled fashion, you'll ultimately see that it is pointing to Jesus. The people who primarily celebrate this have not received Jesus as their Savior, and it is ultimately pointing to Him. And so to do this, we're going to turn back to Exodus chapter 12, and we're going to read the details surrounding the origin of this redemptive feast. Moses, you will recall, was the one whom God chose to lead Israel out of Egypt, and he did, with the Lord's mighty and outstretched hand going before him, of course. And Moses and Aaron approach Pharaoh, and they ask him, "Let our people go. Let my Jewish and my Jewish brothers and sisters go and set them free from bondage." But Pharaoh was not at all persuaded by Moses' request, was he? But Moses served a very persuasive God, did he not? Oh, he was persuasive for sure. The Lord would get Pharaoh's attention, unleashing a series of 10 dramatic plagues upon Egypt. And each one would be more intense than the other. And now the children of Israel were living in the land of Goshen, the Bible tells us. That was the pasture land that was near the Egyptians, but separate from them. They dwelt just a little bit distant from them. And during the first 9 plagues, Israel was exempt from experiencing the effects and fallout of any of those plagues. They were exempt from the judgment that was being poured out upon Egypt. When darkness fell upon the land in Egypt, we read that there was light still in the land of Goshen. When the cattle of Egypt were afflicted by the plague, the cattle of the Hebrews was still spared. But when it came to the 10th plague, the very worst and final plague, a plague of judgment where God would send the angel of death, the destroyer, to come and wipe out all of the firstborn males. On the issuing of this plague, Israel would not be exempt. They, in fact, could end up experiencing the effects of this plague. But God made a remarkable provision for their escape, did he? He made a wonderful provision of escape. Death could pass over them when judgment arrived if they would embrace that which the Lord had commanded, embrace the sacrifice that he appoints by faith and apply its blood to their home. This is the setting of the very first Passover. And from that time, God has commanded his people to keep the Passover meal every year, from generation to generation, to commemorate the redemptive and mighty deliverance of the Lord. So let's read that, shall we? Exodus chapter 12, and we'll read verses 1 through 15. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat in raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire. Its head with its legs and its entrails, you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover. Why does he call it the Passover? Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. This is the feast that the Jewish people still celebrate today. And it traces its roots all the way back to the time of Moses. Now that's a feast that's been going on for a long time. A lot longer than our Thanksgiving, for sure. A long time this feast has been going on. God commanded the children of Israel to keep the Passover as a lasting ordinance from generation to generation. And for 3,500 years, they've been doing that. Throughout Israel's history, various traditions and symbols have been added to the Passover, reminding the Jews of this very first Passover, so that by the time that Jesus was sitting down with his disciples, much of what is on the modern Seder table, which we'll show a picture here for you guys, much of what is on the modern Seder table today would have been on the Lord's table as he partook of it. Not all of it, but much of it would have been there. Obviously, there would have been different stylings of plates, for sure. They probably didn't know rolling up to Home Goods and get a special on some Seder plates or something like that. There would have been no egg there at all, but a good chunk of the elements would have been there, and yet even the elements that are used today ultimately point to Jesus. Now, a traditional Passover meal, as I said, can take upwards to 2, 3, even 4 hours. It's a huge meal. It's not just this. I mean, there's a lot of food and festivities involved, and a lot of preparation goes into it. You'll remember Jesus instructing Peter and John to go ahead of him to the town where they would meet. What town is that? Jerusalem. Go to the town where we'll meet. And he says in Luke 22, verse 8, and he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. You got to prepare. And there's a lot of preparation and work that goes into this feast. Many things that must be done to prepare. Specifically, they would have had in mind what God commanded in verse 15 of Exodus 12, that on the first day, Israel was to remove all leaven from their home. They had to get rid of it. Because of this, the Jewish women of today begin cleansing the home in advance. And I know you ladies are like, well, how come not the men? I'm sure they help out, you know, to a degree. I'm sure that happens. They begin sweeping out the pantry, vacuuming the couch cushions, you know. Wherever there could be breadcrumbs or leaven, it's just getting cleaned up for a deep clean. And since the Passover always happens in springtime, this gives rise to a traditional spring cleaning. That's where we get the concept of a spring cleaning from. Now, if you're wondering, what about the men? What is it that they would do? Well, the rabbis would give the man the role in the home, the job of inspecting, make sure it's clean. And I'm sure the ladies love that, right? You know, put on the white glove, come around, what's going on? So this inspection had attached to it something that was called the bedikat Hametz. And here's a picture for you. It's called The Search for Leaven. The Search for Leaven. On the night before Passover, the wife would place a few leaven crumbs out in a specific area, little crumbs with yeast in it, and the father would get the kids, you know, for fun. It's a fun hide-and-go-seek game. And they go searching for these leaven crumbs to sweep them up and make the inspection on their home complete. And the next slide I have for you, just so you can see the instruments that are used during the search for the leaven, there's a feather, a wooden spoon, a linen cloth or a paper bag, and a candle. You know, even the dark crevices, you're looking around to see what's going on. Once the leaven's found, the feather's used to sweep it up onto the wooden spoon, then it's placed into the bag, and then the father with the family will march on down, even still today, march on down to the synagogue where there'll be a bonfire, and they'll cast it into the fire. I have a picture of Orthodox Jews in Israel taking this very practice into mind here. It's called the Beru Hametz. The Beru Hametz. This is where they would cast the leaven into the fire and they would declare their home clean. It's all done. I inspected it. Our home is clean. Paul makes reference to this cleansing of leaven in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. It says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So we can see from this passage that leaven was a symbol of sin during this feast. Yeast was something that could spread and permeate, cause things to puff up. And so it's a symbol of sin and wickedness that needed to be purged out. And unleavened bread is a symbol of purity and righteousness before the Lord. So they use unleavened bread, matzos. And I've got a picture of a matzo for you. There's some store-bought ones up on the screen for you on the left and some homemade ones. They look pretty similar. The store-bought perfect squares, homemade, a little bit rounded and stuff. You'll notice that there's a striped pattern on both the homemade and the store-bought ones. And there's holes going all the way through, piercing all the way through. Modern matzos are cooked on a rack, and so they come out striped in appearance, and they're also pierced with a fork so that it has no chance of rising up quickly. And so Dad might inspect the home. He might have that honor. He might carry on that duty. But the moms, the women of the house, they had a very important role. In addition to cleaning, they would be the ones that would light the festival candles. And we've got another slide here. The Beru Hut Ha Ner. I really botched that for you. That's not how you pronounce it, okay? But the lighting of the festival candles ushers in the Passover celebration. And as she lights these candles, then the woman would take a special book called the Haggadah. And there's a picture of this book for you. It's a really fancy book with lots of pictures, Hebrew writing in it. And the Haggadah, it just means the telling. It's the recounting of the Exodus story, and the book contains not only the Exodus story, but all of the prayers that go along with this feast, all of the Jewish traditional prayers. And so mom would take this book and then read a special prayer as she lights the candles. And that prayer, it goes like this. I'm not good enough to do it in Hebrew for you. I'll say it in English. It says, "Blessed O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by his commandments and has commanded us to light the lights of Passover." Amen. Think about this. In this feast, this role of lighting up the way to Passover, ushering in the Passover with light. Ushering God's plan of redemption in with light is made possible through the woman. It's the woman who ushers in the light of Passover, and it was through a woman that God would choose to bring forth his redemptive plan. Jesus, the light of the world, was brought forth through a woman. Through the Virgin Mary, the light of the world would come in. And now that the candles have been lit, Passover can begin. The mothers and the fathers have their roles during Passover, but so do the kids. And typically, the youngest male child would stand up and ask the father four questions. So there's four questions up on the screen here, and this is called the Manishtanah, the four questions. And the child asks four specific questions. Questions such as, why is this night different from all other nights? On all other nights, we eat leavened bread, but tonight we eat only unleavened bread. Then the father would respond to the child's question and explain the meaning of Passover to the family. And so each question is designed to unfold more meaning as to the Passover. In addition to the four questions, there are four cups. We've got four cups for you up on the screen. Now, traditionally, even though there's four cups, everyone who's partaking of the feast just has one cup of wine placed in front of them or grape juice in front of them. But you would drink from it four different times. And the cup serves as sort of an outline or a rhythm to the telling of the Passover. And each time you drink from the cup, that cup would take on a different name. Would take on a different name, and they're all written out there for you. The cup of sanctification, the cup of deliverance, the cup of redemption, and the cup of praise. So the first cup, called Kadosh, the cup of sanctification. With this cup you shall sanctify all that is to flow and follow from the rest of the evening. You would partake of this, and the whole rest of the feast would be sanctified and set apart. And there's a traditional Hebrew prayer that is said with this cup, and it's very likely, because this tradition has been going on for such a long time, even dating all the way on back towards around the first century, it's very likely that Jesus would have said this prayer too. And it goes, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. Amen." So as Jesus opens on up, this prayer would have been said. And in Luke 22, verse 15, he says something very unique. He says, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Jesus now engages with what is a 1,500-year-old practice up till now with his disciples. And he begins to look deeper still, beyond the veil, and reveal a new and fulfilled Passover. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Jesus beginning to take elements of this meal and then spell them out with new meaning referring to his death? I mean, that had to blow their mind. I mean, for 1,500 years, they've been doing it this way. And you're like, "Geez, what are you doing? Why, you're messing with Passover." He's like, "No, let me show you something deeper. There's something deeper here." This meal not just only points backward to the redemption in Egypt, it also points forward to what I'm about to do on the cross. The Passover meal is unlike any other Passover. This meal in particular, this Passover meal is unlike anyone they've ever had before, and he is showing them something fuller and richer than they have ever seen before. With everything blessed and everything sanctified now, the Seder or Passover meal continues. And the word Seder, just so you know, is a Hebrew word just for order. So there is a specific order and rhythm following along with these cups and every little piece having its part and say in it. The Seder meal. Now, here's another picture just of the Seder plate so you can get a good look at what that is like. And it sort of looks like a deviled egg plate, right? With six dipped out little spaces and six different things placed up on there corresponding to different items that would be used in the meal. The first item we'll show for you here is called the karpas, and that is a Hebrew for grain, for grains. And typically traditionally what's used is a bundle of parsley. And the rabbis teach that the grains represent life. That's what this element represents. It represents life. And so everyone will take some of the grains of life, and then they will dip them into a small bowl of salt water that would also be on the table. And the salt water is to remind them and represent the tears of life. And the Jews, as they partake of this meal, would reflect back upon the tears that were shed in Egypt while living under bondage and slavery. And they're reminded that life without redemption is truly a life which is immersed in tears. And while they reflect upon their slavery at this point, they also remember that God redeemed Israel. He redeemed them with a mighty and outstretched arm, delivering them out of bondage through the salty Red Sea into freedom. All of this is going on in their mind that they're reflecting upon as they partake of this. They remember God's mercy and his grace, and that they've been drawn from a life of tears to freedom. And then they eat the greens together, and they take the parsley, and as they draw it out, the salt water drips off and then drips in their mouth. The teary, salty droplets go into their mouth, and they are reminded now to partake of life because they have been redeemed, drawn out of tears of bondage and now into God's goodness of redemption. Next element we'll show you here is horseradish. Horseradish is another item that's on the plate. It's called maror. And believe me, if you take this and put it in your mouth, you are going to roar for sure. You're going to cry from eating it. And the horseradish represents the bitter herbs that are spoken of in Exodus chapter 12. So imagine, if you will, getting a matzo and then taking the horseradish and putting a good-sized glob, you're encouraged to do, and put it on there, and then put that in your mouth. Your sinuses are going to open up. You're going to open up, and tears will probably be produced. And those tears and that bitterness all of a sudden become a very vivid picture. Your senses are engaged at this moment, and you're reminded of the tears that the Israelites shed while they bitterly dwelt in Egypt. Matthew 26, verses 21 through 23. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish, the bitter herbs, will betray me." Now all the disciples at this point had dipped their hand in the bitter herbs. So they're freaked out. What's going on? Who is it? Is it me? I don't know. And then just a couple verses later, Matthew 26, 25, then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You have said it. You have said it." In the Gospel of Luke, we are told that at this very moment, Satan enters into Judas Iscariot. He enters into him, and then he went out into the dark. Brothers and sisters, the events of Passover are filled with maror. They're filled with bitterness and tears. The next element, haroset. It's a sweet, appley, cinnamon, nut mixture, completely delicious. I don't know if you've ever tried it. It's awesome. I could eat a whole bowl full. It's delicious. This mixture represents the mortar that they used when they were making bricks. And it's delicious and sweet. And yet it represents the mortar that they had to make during their slavery. And you would think, you know, like me, why in the world would it be sweet? Why is the mortar sweet? Well, the rabbis would tell you We understand now that even the bitterest of our toils is made sweet when our redemption is drawing near. They understand that. Everyone who takes a turn dipping their matzo into the sweet haroset to eat, that bitterness that's still on their mouth when they partake of this, boom, it's lapped up. It goes away, and sweetness fills your mouth. And you're reminded that the bitterness of this life and bondage and toil is nothing to be compared to the redemption that we have in our Lord. Romans 8, verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That brings us to the next item, the hazaret, the bitter root itself. And it's just the horseradish root. That's it. It sits on or near the Seder plate, reminding everyone that the very root of life can oftentimes be bitter. Just as the Israelites, so many of them, experienced bitterness while they were there in Egypt. The next item is the Haggigah, the roasted egg. The roasted egg. The Haggigah is a brown hard-boiled egg or a roasted white egg. And take a look at some of the patterns and designs on the ones on the left. I mean, if you're thinking of Easter eggs, these are the ones that you think of these ones. But Haggigah is also the name that was given to the sacrifice at the temple. That's the Hebrew name for the sacrifice that would be offered up at the temple. And this egg is intended to represent that Passover sacrifice, which can no longer happen because the temple's been destroyed. In 70 AD, the temple was laid to waste by the Romans. And so there is no appropriate sacrifice anymore for the Passover. So there's no lamb on the plate. Even though you can go get a lamb and cook it up, because it can't be offered up at the right place, the Jewish people don't put it on their plate today. Jesus would have had lamb. Today there's an egg. The egg is peeled and it's sliced, and before you can eat it, you dip that egg in the salt water because the Jewish people mourn that there's no longer an appropriate sacrifice. And because of this, that is why the rabbis teach no more lamb. You can't even eat lamb on Passover. And so what's typically eaten is either fish or chicken. The next item is the zorar, or the shank bone of the lamb. Now this lies on top of the Seder plate, reminding everyone of those lambs, reminding everyone that those lambs that got appointed and that were sacrificed, they were so crucial, but we can't partake of it. It's just the bone. There's no meat. There's no nothing there. And so sadly, it's absent from this feast. They got a dual reminder. In Exodus chapter 12, we read of the required sacrifice that's needed. It was to be a perfect lamb of the first year. Innocent animals sacrificed so that lives could be spared, so that the Israelites could escape death and embrace the Lord's redemption. And although their absence is a time of mourning for the Jews, there's no lambs there, and so it's something to be sorrowful for. We who have received Jesus as Messiah, believers in Jesus Christ, we know who the true and better Passover lamb is. He's been offered up once for all. There's no need to be sorrowful because the once for all sacrifice has already come. If you know Jesus, this is a source of joy. It doesn't matter if the temple's there. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 28, it says, "For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Praise the Lord. And now, the next cup. We come to the second cup, the cup of plagues. And you don't drink from this cup. But what you would do is you dip your finger in the cup. And you dip your finger on the plate 10 times. And every time you dip your finger on the plate, you call out each one of the plagues. And the Jews seek, you know, a full cup speaks of the fullness of joy and the fullness of life. And so what they're doing is they're seeking to lessen their cup as they're reminded of the plagues that befell their enemies, that there was sorrow there. And so they recall each plague, remembering each time that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and each time the plagues became more severe, and eventually it culminated in the worst plague, the death of every firstborn male. And what did God command for Israel to do when they offered up this lamb? He commanded them, take a look at this image here, he commanded them to take the blood of the lamb and to put it on the doorposts, the two side posts, and the lintel, the top posts. And you were to do that with hyssop. And so in a lot of ways, if you're just thinking about what would happen, you would take it and cross it over this way, cross it over this way, put it up top, and the blood would drip on down, and it would make the sign of a cross, a bloody cross right on your door. And whoever would enter in by faith, God has provided us with this sacrifice. And if we just enter on in, then we'll escape death and we can enter into his redemption. Death will pass over. Now, next slide is the matzo tosh, the unleavened bread bag. There it is. And three pieces of unleavened bread, I hope you can see it there. They're stacked one on top of one another, each one in their own compartment. And the rabbis say that the matzo tosh, with its three pieces of unleavened bread, represents a unity. There's a unity there. Three compartments, one bag, there's a three-in-one unity going on. And there's a lot of disagreement amongst rabbis as to what does this three-in-one unity represent. Some say it represents the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Other rabbis say, no, it represents the worship in Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the people. But I think you and I know what a far better explanation is to this three-in-one unity. It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And just hear me out. During the Passover, the Father reaches in. This has come into their tradition, and they don't even know why. And they pull out the second piece of bread, the middle matzo. And that's the only one they pull out. And if you're asked, why do you pull out the middle matzo? Why is it the second matzo? I don't know. We just do. That's what we do. And here's where it gets really interesting. The middle or the second piece of matzo is called the bread of affliction. It's called the bread of affliction. The Father will pull it out and hold it up. It's flattened. It's completely unleavened. It's striped and pierced and broken. And they break it. And then they take that broken piece of matzo and they place it into another linen bag, which we have for you here. And it's called the afikomen. They place it inside the afikomen and they hide this broken matzo to come back later. And afikomen is a Greek word that the literal translation is, it comes later. That's what it means. It comes later. And this part of the Passover is so important that the meal cannot be completed until the second piece comes back. And towards the ends of the meal, the children are asked to go out and go find the afikomen. And it's just a fun game. The kids go around and they're looking for the offie comb, and then whatever child finds it and brings it back to the head of the home, they get a little reward. And they're all excited and jazzed, you know, they cashed out on the Afikoman. You know, they're pumped. The father then takes the Afikoman. He opens it up. And now this already broken piece of bread of affliction, he breaks it further. And he gives it to everyone. Everyone that's there at the meal. Everyone there at the feast gets a piece of this bread of affliction. And they all partake of it. Does this remind you of anything? Is this speaking to you of anything? It should. I mean, if we're looking at the Passover with unveiled eyes, we should be going, that's Jesus. I mean, what in the world? That's Jesus. If the bread of affliction represented the patriarchs, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Well, Isaac was taken up on the hill, but he wasn't broken. He wasn't offered up. If the middle portion represented Israel's worship, why wasn't it broken, buried, and brought back? But here, the father takes the bread of affliction, breaks it, wraps it in a linen cloth so that it comes back. If the middle portion represents our triune God, if that's the unity that it represents, then it makes sense that this middle matzo, this unleavened matzo, which is striped and pierced and broken and then brought back, represents Jesus. It makes perfect sense. It makes all the sense in the world. Jesus' body was broken, and yet not a single bone was broken, but his body was torn to shreds in death. He was marked with stripes and pierced for our transgressions. He was wrapped in a linen cloth and laid in a tomb. He was hidden away to come back 3 days later. It isn't any wonder that we read in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 14, verse 22, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat. This is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, just in a moment, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together. And we have all reason in the world to rejoice. We can rejoice in our affliction and in our tears because of God's promise redemption. We can rejoice even while the temple lies in ruins without any sacrifices because Jesus, the Lamb of God, has died once for all. And if the blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus's unleavened, pure, and perfect life has been received into your life by faith, then you can partake of the Lord's Supper with great joy, brothers and sisters. Great joy. And so I'm going to call the communion team to come on up, and we'll have the worship team come on back up. And I want you to think about this meal. I want you to think about this feast as these elements are going out and as we're singing to the Lord. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is that the Lord has done.
Jesus bled and died for me. I see his word. so true. His body bound and drenched in tears, he laid him down in Joseph's tomb. The entrance sealed by heavy stone. Messiah still and all alone.
Third cup, called the cup of redemption. And this is the cup that Jesus took. And he said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for you." At a time, they would take this cup and they would think back to the Red Sea. They would look to Mount Sinai. They would look to being brought into covenant relationship with the Lord. All of that stuff would come into their mind, and now Jesus takes this cup and he says, "I'm making a new covenant." He reminds them of what was spoken in Jeremiah, and he says, "I am forming that new covenant in my blood, and it's being poured out for you." And we're to take the bread, and we're to take this cup now, and we do it often in remembrance of him, and I hope that everyone got elements. If you didn't, then that, you know what that means? That means you got to come back in 2 Sundays, and then we'll be taking communion then, too. But we want to partake of these elements together. So let's take the bread, and let's partake. And now the cup. Lord, there's a hidden depth of beauty that lied latent in the Passover for over 1,500 years before you ever showed up. And on that evening, you were able to sit down with your disciples and help them to pierce beyond the veil and to look deeper to see the richness and the fullness of all that the Passover had been pointing to. And when you died, after partaking of this meal, you died on Passover day, becoming our Passover lamb, a true and better Passover lamb. And for that, you are worthy of all praise. Amen. The very fourth cup, the last cup, the final cup, is the cup of praise. Hallel. In Hebrew is hallel, where we get our word hallelujah from. Hallel just means praise, and Yah is Yahweh, the Lord. Praise unto Yahweh, the cup of praise. And we can all say hallelujah. We can all say praise to Yahweh with a raised cup. Everyone at the feast will raise their cup and praise the Lord. And they'll say, next year in Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem, because they know there's a regathering. When Messiah comes, there's a regathering of his people. And so it looks forward to the kingdom. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters. Unless you've embraced the third cup, the cup of redemption, in its fullest sense, the way Jesus pointed his disciples to, that it ultimately points to him and that you need to embrace him, then you're not going to be able to embrace the fourth cup, the cup of praise, the ways that we're intended to, where we're assured of our communion with God forever in his kingdom. That's been secured through Jesus' redemption. And if we have Jesus, then we can lift up that cup of praise with confidence, knowing that we will have communion with our God for all eternity. Let's rejoice in him, shall we? Let's lift up our voices one more time and sing out to the Lord this Good Friday evening.